There are times when I've had huge temper tantrums against God, when I've clenched my fist and I've shaken it at God and said, "Go to hell. Does this disqualify me from the mercy of God? Have I committed the unforgivable sin?"
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at Mackenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Being a Christian, Jack and Christine discuss the most important biblical concepts of the Christian life. Now, here are Jack and Christine.
In the heart of us talking about sanctification and justification, what we decided to talk about today was the unforgivable sin. People might ask, why are we talking about that in the midst of these topics? But I think that the tie-in is that many people say, okay, I'm saved by faith, not by works. However, there are things that I can do that would make me lose my salvation.
It's an important issue, because what I will want to maintain is that the unforgivable sin really is nothing different than not having a good and honest heart. That's what we talked about last week, that what justifies us is our believing the gospel out of a good and honest heart. And what I tried to argue last week is that it's not the act of believing as such that saves us, but it's the presence of that good and honest heart in us that is open to the truth and is willing to believe the truth and ultimately reaches out and embraces the truth that is the basis of our justification. So what's behind the act of believing is that heart that's good and honest and therefore open to truth. The unforgivable sin is to have a hard heart, a heart that is not good, that is not honest, and is not open to truth. And it may not be obvious that that's what the unforgivable sin is in the Bible, but that's the case that I would make.
Okay, we're going to need to make that case. Mm-hmm. I look forward to it, because I really think people don't see it in that way at all.
In your experience, how do they look at it? What do they think the unforgivable sin is?
Well, it's having done a specific act of perhaps going away from God in some very distinctive way at some point in their life. Lots of people will, for example, find Hebrews a very difficult and frightening book, because it talks about the Christians or the people there going away, falling away from. And people might say, like, the time that I got so angry at God, I told him to get out of my life, I shook my fist at him, and now I've done that, and I've committed the unforgivable sin, and it's over with.
Mm-hmm.
And in my experience, lots of people feel that way. There has been a time in their life when they've been so angry at God or so distraught in their life that they've just said, God, I want to vanquish you out of my life, that now they don't have any hope for salvation.
Okay. So the act of some sort of blasphemy against God, they see as just so final and irreversible that God would never have them back.
Yes, okay. Final and irreversible. On a couple of occasions, I've worked with people who are actually quite suicidal. And what's held them from actually committing suicide was they're afraid of death, afraid of death being worse than hell, because they, in their mind, have committed the unforgivable sin rather than the hell of their life now. Now, obviously, both of those are really bad options, but that's their perception of how they stand before God.
Mm-hmm. In our church this past Sunday, my brother was teaching us out of Isaiah chapter 1, and it really, the whole argument of that passage really struck me really hard, because in the middle of the chapter, he compares the people of Judah, who Isaiah is speaking to, with Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, "You rulers of Sodom, you people of Gomorrah," and with all their religiosity, he says, "Your antagonism and your hostility toward God is no different than the hostility and lack of love of God that was evidenced in Sodom and Gomorrah." But then it's immediately followed by that passage. It's really a famous passage that a lot of people have memorized about, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as wool. And wash yourselves, he begins by saying. And it's really evident that what he's saying there is, although you have been so completely and utterly devoid of any love of God,
as bad as
the people of Sodom and Gomorrah,
and
exactly.
That's quite a contrast.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, it's very striking. I mean, the Sodom and Gomorrah is the epitome of rebellion against God in the Bible. And though you have been that bad, all you have to do right now is decide, I'm going to start loving and serving God instead of rebelling against Him. And Isaiah speaks confidently that your sins will be washed away. They'll be forgiven. They'll be ignored by God because he's going to remember them no more because you've repented.
He's saying you've committed the most heinous of acts.
Right.
The worst of the worst. And yet what you need to do now is simply repent.
Right.
And God's mercy will cover this.
And it just struck
God's
me.
God's mercy is bigger
exactly.
than what we ever can do, ever, ever.
Right.
That, Jack, though, is such a concept to grasp.
Yeah.
That God's mercy is bigger than the huge, awful thing that I just did.
Yeah. But if we don't grasp that, if we don't understand that, then we don't understand God.
If we don't understand mercy, we don't understand God.
Right. And that's what struck me in reading that is, wow, what Isaiah is saying here is that God's mercy is really fathomless. It's really without end. It has no limits to it. There is nothing we could do that God is not willing to forgive. He doesn't forgive all. There is the sin that's unforgivable. But it's not because His mercy doesn't extend far enough. It's because His will for the world, His plan for ruling the world, for whatever reasons, for mysteries hidden in the will and mind of God Himself, does not include apparently universal salvation for everybody. But it's not because He's come to the end of His mercy. And all it takes to activate that mercy is for me to repent. That is for me to change my mind and stop being the person that I've been.
Now, when you say repent, I think that's a pretty important issue, especially in the United States here today. We've talked about, you know, Clinton's repentance, possibly. Is it repentance or not? And I'm certainly not here to judge his heart. But repentance doesn't just mean having words.
Right.
Because I got caught, or having contrite things. It has to do with me truly having a sense that I have done wrong and wanting not to do that again.
Yeah, genuinely seeing my sin for what it really is. Genuinely seeing my rebellion against God for what it is. Both that it is rebellion and that it is an incredibly heinous crime. If I don't grasp that, then I really haven't grasped anything. I really don't understand. And if I really see my rebellion against God as a heinous crime against God, then I'm going to strive with every fiber of my being to not do it anymore. I mean, that's what repentance means, is I see that it's completely and utterly the wrong direction for my life, and so I'm going to fight to go the other direction. I'm going to base my life on different choices. And if those different choices don't come, then to call it repentance is just absurd.
I want to stay on this subject of repentance just a little bit longer. I think that it's really key in the ideas that we're trying to grasp here today. I'm just struck, Jack, in my own life with how difficult repentance, true repentance, really is. And what makes it very hard for me, and I think difficult for the human race, is that I so much don't want to see my sin.
Mm-hmm.
I so much don't want to see where I was wrong, and I so much have to struggle with actually peering into the heart of it. I had an argument with my husband about a week ago that was a really big argument, and all I wanted to do was see where he was wrong. He did do some things wrong, but I just really wanted to focus on that a lot. So much so that I had a very difficult time seeing my own part in it. Really struggled with that. I was really angry with him. I really withheld from him because I thought he was so wrong. And it just really, it was such a struggle with myself to finally break and look at, with a great deal of sadness and grief, my own responsibility in the issue that we were dealing with. Just, it was like I was in a battle with myself not to want to see it. But before I was able to see it, I couldn't say I'm sorry and really, really repent of it. I could say I'm sorry, but those would have just been words.
Mm-hmm.
The real sorry, the real repentance came out of a deep grief where I just was floored by my own hurtfulness. And it's only then that I was able to say, Larry's off the hook. Whatever he did, he did. But that's not the issue. The issue is me and what I did and my need to turn away from that and to really work at not being that kind of person.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. I just think of in my childhood when I would do something in a fight with my brother, and my mother would say, now go tell your brother that you're sorry. And I would walk over there as slowly as I could and say, I'm sorry. As quietly as I could, yeah. I mean, there was no heart in that. I didn't see what I had done wrong. I was maybe ashamed or chagrined or, what's the word?
Mostly mad at your mom for making you go over there.
Yeah, mostly mad, yeah. As adults, we do the same thing sometimes. You know, we get caught. We're in an awkward situation. We're embarrassed. So, and people all around us are basically telling us we need to say we're sorry. So we say we're sorry as a strategy for social interaction. But that's not repentance. Repentance is where, with the wisdom and understanding that runs deep inside of me, I can see with my own eyes how totally wrong, how totally inappropriate, how completely broken my actions or attitudes have been. And I'm horror struck by how wrong they are, and I, in a sense, inside fall on my knees and say, God, have mercy on me.
Inside or outside?
Pardon?
Inside and or outside,
yeah.
Or both.
Yeah.
The other day for me, it was just everything about me just leaned over and just sobbed in the recognition of who I am.
Yeah.
We're saying that brokenness is an indication of an honest and good heart.
Right.
That's
right.
What an honest and good heart is.
Yeah, I don't think that's all that it is, but it's a huge, huge factor in a good and honest heart. Yeah.
And the opposite is what you were talking about as a little boy when you went and told your brother, I'm sorry, kind of quietly.
Yeah.
That wasn't an honest and good heart. It just came as a result of you deciding you were going to do that, so you probably wouldn't get in more trouble from your mom for
right.
not doing it.
Right. And that's a big piece, being a big piece of an honest and good heart. It's what's fundamental to the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin is to not have the heart that is open to seeing my own brokenness. It refuses. It turns its gaze. It turns its glance away. Whenever we get close to seeing my own sinfulness, I just refuse to look at it. I won't acknowledge it. I won't admit it. That, I don't think that's all there is to the unforgivable sin, but it's a huge piece of it. It's that hardness of heart that will not look at oneself.
I turn away and I won't see.
Yeah.
And in a psychological realm, I don't do that because I'm often afraid, because I'm afraid I'll get hurt, or for some people it even feels like I might die if I look at myself. So we're not talking about something that's simple or easy.
No.
Come on,
no.
Just look at yourself. But oftentimes it feels like akin to death for people.
Mm-hmm.
If I look at the truth, at the same time I'll die.
Mm-hmm.
And for many people, they can't imagine that God's mercy could extend that deeply, because they've never experienced that kind of mercy from any other person. And so they expect the same condemnation or rejection or hurtfulness from God as they have from people when they've been truthful with who they are.
Yeah, I think the thing that we have to constantly keep in mind throughout our whole discussion is that the biblical perspective on repentance, faith, sanctification, is that they are all miracles. there are 150,000 reasons why I would not believe, why I would not repent, why I would not look at myself. It's very understandable, given who we are as sinful human beings, broken human beings. It's the hardest thing in the world to do. It is so hard that it's impossible. And yet, some of us have somehow found the way to do it. How did we do that? By the grace of God, by the mercy of God. He miraculously invaded my life and somehow gave me the strength and the power and the courage and the integrity to do the impossible, to do what I would never have done on my own. And we have to keep that in mind. I mean, it's not this kind of thing that I can just decide, listening to us talk, okay, I'm going to go out and repent. It's heavier than that, much heavier than that.
And even for those of us who have been given this miracle, and I so absolutely agree with you that repentance, sanctification, justification, they're all miracles. They're incredible miracles. Even so, for us, as I just described in my own experience, it's still hard to fight with that person inside of me that doesn't want to see it. It is an indication of God in us when we do see it.
Right. Yeah, and calling it a miracle, that's a good point. Calling it a miracle doesn't mean we do it gracefully and with ease. It means that we get there at all through a great deal of struggle and anguish and fighting, digging in our heels all the way. At least that's my experience.
So you find yourself anguishing in the same way that I described.
Yeah. I mean, there have been times where it's just absolutely transparent what's going on. I see the truth about myself in front of me, and my mind is basically telling me, "You don't want to believe that, Jack. Let's work out a way, another view of reality where we don't have to admit that."
Yeah, let's convince Jody or whoever.
Yeah, whoever.
What your view is that you want her to see is there.
And you're right. That's what we often do, is start talking to other people and say, we can look at it this way, can't we?
Yeah, but we don't let them know we see the other thing in view. We just go with all our might in the direction of not seeing ourselves and then deceiving ourselves, perhaps eventually. If I can get Larry to believe it or get someone else to believe it, maybe I am right here.
Exactly. Maybe I can believe it too.
Maybe I can believe it too, and then we have to go through, gosh, such a painful process of undoing that which we have done to confuse ourselves.
Yeah. Yeah, we are weird creatures.
Weird creatures?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, let's go back to the unforgivable sin. Jack, we're talking about this in pretty broad brushstrokes. Can we go to the passages?
Sure.
And read them and kind of go through them a little bit more clearly.
Okay. I think there's three different places in the Gospels, but they're, I think we can get the idea by just going to one of them. So let's look at the 12th chapter of Matthew. Let me read this whole account here. The whole account is not directly relevant, but it'll give the context for Jesus' statement. It says, then there was brought to him, to Jesus, a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree rotten and its fruit rotten, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. the good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. So the context is this demon-possessed man, who is somehow as a consequence of that possession blind and dumb, is healed and the demon cast out by Jesus. Jesus, using his authority as the Son of Man, commands the demon and the demon obeys. And the man is healed of the symptoms of his blindness and dumbness. The immediate response of the Pharisees, it says, the immediate response of the crowd, of the vast majority of the crowd, is to entertain the notion that this is the Son of David. And what they mean by the Son of David is that's just one more title of many titles that mean that Jesus is the Messiah. The Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah itself, they all mean basically the same thing. They're all basically synonymous. They're referring to the one that God has appointed to be the eternal king of the everlasting kingdom of God in the age to come, and the one who is going to establish that kingdom based on his functioning as our high priest and offering an offering for the forgiveness of sins through his death. Maybe we can say more about all that in the future, but he's the one, he's the man. That's what this means, to say he's the Son of David. That calls him the Son of David because the initial promise that God would send such a person was made to King David, where God promised him that his seed would rule forever as king. And so the title the Son of David, that is that one in the line of David who would rule as king forever, became just kind of a stock phrase and stock title to describe the Messiah.
That would have been familiar to them at the time.
Yeah, absolutely. So the multitudes respond, it says, by going, wow, look what he did. I seriously wonder whether maybe this isn't the man, this the Son of David. The Pharisees respond very differently. They say, no way could that be, not going to even entertain that notion. I've got an idea. It must be by Beelzebul that he casts out the demons. To which Jesus immediately...
You better go back and say who Beelzebul is.
It's basically, as I understand it, it's basically a title of the prince of evil, the governing being of evil. So what we would call Satan, I think.
So the people are saying, wow, this miracle must be from God.
Right.
And the Pharisees are saying the opposite. Wow, this miracle, we're not even going to consider this is from God. This has got to be from evil, from Satan.
Right.
Totally different perspectives of the same event.
Exactly. Now, Jesus then talks about a house divided itself cannot stand, a kingdom fighting against itself is not going to last, and then draws an analogy and says, if Satan is going around beating up on his own assistants, he's not going to be very successful in the world, is he? That doesn't sound like a strategy that someone like Satan would adopt. I think what he's doing is he's calling the bluff of the Pharisees. He's at a rational, at an intellectual level, he's letting them see how absolutely absurd their suggestion is. That is, you have this event of a man who is claiming the authority of God and the authority as the Messiah to command demons. And instead of being open to the possibility that it is what it is, that it is at face value just evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, instead of being open to that, they're scrambling around looking for any rationalization whatsoever to not have to believe that he's the Messiah. So Jesus' first response to them is to say, your rationalization is absurd.
It sounds like they have a predisposition to not make this good.
Exactly.
Their heart isn't going in that direction at all. They don't want Jesus to be the Messiah.
Yeah, that's exactly the picture, I think, that's going to emerge even clearer as we go through here. And that's what Jesus is going to call them on. And the first step in him calling on that is to say, let's take a look at your explanation for what's going on here. if we just stand outside of the explanation and look at it objectively, it really doesn't sound very convincing. Satan is going around beating up on his own servants. That's what you're saying? That doesn't make any sense. At least you have to give him credit for being more intelligent than undermining his own evil designs. That's a crazy idea that you all have suggested.
He's saying rationally that doesn't even fit.
Yeah, at the rational level. Because what they have done is tried to rationalize their unbelief. And since they have tried to rationalize their unbelief, Jesus is trying to show them right up front, but your rationale is not a very rational rationale. It really doesn't make any sense. And in the end, it works. I mean, it really does, you know, they really do seem to respond by going, yeah, that's probably not a very good idea.
The Pharisees do,
because I didn't read that far, but the very next thing after I stopped reading, they said, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. That is, they seem to have conceded, yeah, I really don't have any good reason not to believe that first sign you gave me. I know, I'll believe if you show me a sign.
A second sign.
Yeah, to which Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. That's a statement that's often misunderstood. He's not saying that only evil and adulterous people want to see signs, the way a lot of people take that, because he just gave them a sign just a second ago.
Right.
I think what he means is, this is an evil and adulterous generation. That is, this generation right in front of me, who has seen a sign a few seconds ago and now is asking me for a sign, this is an evil and adulterous generation. Your hearts are incredibly hard. Because what they should have done when Jesus poked a hole in their rationalization, they should have gone, you're right. There remains only one explanation, therefore. You are the Messiah, and bowed before him and offered to serve him. But what do they do instead? Well, yeah, you're right. That wasn't a very good explanation. Well, prove to me that you're the Messiah. So they, instead of rationalization, they back off to just hard-headed unbelief, stubborn skepticism. They back into a kind of stubborn skepticism instead. And that's when Jesus responds, this is an evil and adulterous generation. And then he tells a very weird story about when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he passes through waterless places seeking rest, and when he can't find it, he finds seven more unclean spirits, stronger than himself, and he returns and finds the man, unoccupied, swept, and put in order. And then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. And I think that story is an allegory, basically, and that what he's doing is he's allegorizing the process of the psychological hardening of a person's heart against truth. That is, when I think what he describes is what he's just seen happening among the Pharisees. The Pharisees have been confronted by evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. And it's almost as if they go, whoops, we're in trouble. How can I stay in my unbelief when I have this in front of me? So it seeks rest, passing through waterless places, I take to be kind of a symbol of escaping the judgment, escaping the condemnation of their unbelief by the evidence of truth. And they do that through rationalization. So through rationalization, they seek to get themselves out underneath the convicting condemnation of the evidential sign of Jesus' messiahship. When that doesn't work, as Jesus helps that not work by telling them how stupid that was, they return, and instead of repenting, the picture of the man being unoccupied, swept, and put in order for reasons I won't get into, I take to be a symbol of being on the threshold of belief. And they find the man on the threshold of belief, and again they go, whoops, this will never do. We can't go into belief. So it finds seven more demons more wicked than itself, and they come in and live there. And then he concludes by saying the last state of the man is worse than the first. So I think, in effect, what he's saying is, to an evil and adulterous heart, to a hardened heart, miraculous signs proving the messiahship of Jesus have the opposite effect. instead of making opening them up to the truth and bringing them into belief, they actually harden that heart deeper and deeper in unbelief. That the net effect is to make the person worse off than they were before the sign was done. And that's his explanation for why I'm not going to give this evil and adulterous generation a sign. And I think because he's saying, not only will it not do any good, yeah. It's actually going to do harm to this generation.
Well, it would be a waste of his time because he's saying, I've already seen your heart. It's evident here.
Right.
You don't want to believe. You're trying to come up with reasons not to. First, you came up with a rational reason, which really doesn't make any sense, you guys.
Mm-hmm.
And then you come up with a second rationalization. Oh, okay. I'll believe you if you give us another sign. But it really isn't coming from, I will believe you, but I don't want to believe you.
Exactly.
Perhaps I will just discredit your second sign also.
Right.
And perhaps that's what they're looking for. You know, you do something, okay, we'll maybe be able to find a rationalization for that one, even though we couldn't for this other one.
Yeah.
Okay, so that's
the context.
Okay.
And so before that part that I just explained, he says, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven me, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. I guess first we have to talk about the role of the Spirit in order to understand what he means by blasphemy against the Spirit. Any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, he says, except this one. So, to go back to the examples you gave, when a person shakes their fist at God and says, God, damn you, go to hell, or you know whatever they say in their anger and their rage against God, that falls into the category of any sin and blasphemy that God is quite willing to forgive. All they would need to do is come to realize, boy, that was wrong. God is the one I should love and be grateful to, not the one I should be raging against. And come to that realization and turn around and change their attitude toward God, and God will forgive whatever it is that they have said. Whatever fists they have shaken are going to be forgotten by God.
Because that's God's mercy extended to them that we were talking about previously.
Exactly.
That is not a sin against the Holy Spirit.
Right. In order to understand that, we have to understand what is the role of the Spirit. And that becomes clear when you get into the later chapters of John, where Jesus is teaching the disciples about the coming of the Parakletos, the it's often translated Comforter. I don't like that translation, but the Holy Spirit is going to be sent by God when Jesus has to ascend and leave the world and is no longer there to teach them and to guide them and to instruct them. He's going to send what he calls another Parakletos. Jesus was the first Parakletos, but when he leaves, they won't be without a Parakletos. God is going to send another Parakletos. And Jesus argues, actually, you're going to be better off when this other Parakletos comes. Well, the role of the Parakletos is to persuade us, instruct us, and persuade us of the truth. That's what Jesus did. He was the last and final prophet come to reveal to us, to reveal to mankind God's purposes, what he was up to, what the truth is about life and reality. And he came and he did. He instructed the disciples and guided them, tried to guide them into an understanding of the truth. The problem is the disciples' hearts were not fully opened to the truth. So as much as they tried to understand what this was all about, they just really didn't get it. And Jesus recognized that. You know, he kept having to tell them, oh, you have little faith. Oh, you guys don't understand, do you? But what he says is, but what he tells them is, when the Parakletos comes, when the Spirit of Truth, that's the other term he uses, when the Spirit of Truth comes, he will bring to your remembrance all that I have taught you and will guide you into all truth.
You'll get it.
You'll get it, exactly. And that's what happened. When the Parakletos came, the Spirit came, all of a sudden the lights went on. And they remembered what Jesus had said, and they remembered what Jesus had said the prophets taught, and how that meant that Jesus had to die and be raised again, and who he was, and what he was up to, and what God's purposes were. They got it. And they got it so well that they could basically write the New Testament to us and explain it to us.
It really came together for them once the Holy Spirit came.
Right. So the role of the Spirit is to be, you know, his title is the Spirit of Truth. The role of the Spirit is to come into my life and open my eyes and confront me with the truth of the truth. to let me see what it is that God, who God is and what he's up to in the world. So to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, I think, is to have the Spirit come into my life. And I would argue the Spirit ultimately, this is partly speculation. I don't know that I can prove this from the Bible, but I have enough little hints to go on that I think this is a relatively safe speculation. My conviction is that the Spirit ultimately opens the eyes of everybody. He doesn't lead everyone into actual belief, but he opens the eyes of everybody enough that they come to terms with what it is that they're rejecting when they reject it. That is, they don't reject the truth out of ignorance. They reject the truth out of a knowledge of what it is that they're rejecting. They see it, they understand it to an adequate degree, and they say, no, I don't want to go there. Never mind, I'm not interested. See, it's one thing to reject the kingdom of God if you have no idea what the kingdom of God is. It's just some incredibly distant idea that has no relevance to my life. And I just never get around to believing it because it's just so far away that I don't even know that I should be interested. It's another thing to have been acquainted with the promise of the kingdom of God and acquainted to a degree that I say, boy, I can see why that would be interesting. I can see why that would be attractive. But I can also see what it's going to cost me, and I don't like the cost. I'm not interested. I don't want to go there. And I think the little evidence that we have that speaks to this issue, I think what the New Testament is suggesting is that the Spirit opens our eyes enough that we come face to face with what the promise of the kingdom of God is, and we say, it costs too much. I don't want that. If God's offering it, that's great, great for God, but I don't want to be there. And I think that's what Jesus meant when he said, when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That is, I think he brings us to an awareness of the life and death issue that we face. There's eternal life over here. There's eternal condemnation over here. Here is the way to eternal life. Are you interested? And most people in the world say, well, no, frankly, I'm not interested. It's only the remnant, it's only the elect that miraculously find whatever it is operative in their heart to say, you know what, I do. I do want the kingdom of God. I do want the righteousness that you're going to give as a gift. That's interesting to me. And I don't care what it costs. It's valuable enough that I want it. But it's a relatively rare individual who says that. That's the work of the Spirit of God as well, choosing them, sanctifying them, to use the language that we've been explaining over the last several weeks. That's the work of the Spirit of God as well. But the prior work of the Spirit is to just make clear in our minds what the issues are, what the choice is that we face. So when we blaspheme against the Spirit of God, I think it's what Jesus is saying is, when the Spirit comes into your mind and heart and lifts the fog, and makes clear to you exactly what it is that the choice that you face. And the Spirit says to you, look, here's who God is. Here's what God is up to in the world. Here's what you need. Here's what you really ought to want, because this is what God is doing in the world and how he intends to bless you. And we look at that and we go, no, you're a liar. You're not telling me the truth. I look at the world over here, and it looks to me like where my fulfillment is to be found is over here in my life, in this world, in this time right now. I think that's the truth. I think you're lying to me about this future kingdom out there somewhere. To call the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, a liar is blasphemy. And I think that's why he uses that term. And it's the one and only act of blasphemy that ultimately we will not be forgiven of.
Ultimately, what you're saying is, it's just saying, I don't want you, God.
Yeah.
I don't want to go in your direction. And it could be, Jack, that somebody could at one point in their life say, no, I don't want that. But that's not blaspheming the Holy Spirit if later they say, you know what, I was wrong. I do want that.
Exactly. That's right.
So it's not as though it's something that I say one time and it's over. But it's the disposition of my heart toward God.
Yeah.
Is the disposition that I want him that I'm headed toward him, that I want to see the truth about who he is and what he has going in the world and about who I am and what I need? Or do I not want that? Do I just want to ignore what the truth is about myself and who God is? And do I just want to say, hey, riches or, I don't know, whatever is whatever the world says is wonderful, that I'm going to go toward that instead?
Right. And as you say, it's the settled, irreversible disposition of my life that is at issue, not those little temper tantrums that we throw that, you know, who knows what we say in the midst of my anger and my rage.
And I would say, Jack, that all of us, without exception, have little or big temper tantrums in our lives.
Yeah.
All of us. And if that was what qualified us or disqualified us from the kingdom of God, we would certainly be completely disqualified. And I think that's the issue here, is we were talking about God's mercy before, and his mercy needs to be big and extend far, because that's who we are. We are people of temper tantrums.
Mm-hmm. There comes a point where we have to be careful about how it is that we even read the Bible. Could you take this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit to be a one-time temper tantrum? Yeah, that could be what Jesus is saying. But we have to take this in the context of everything else that the Bible is teaching us. And when we do that, when we take it in the context of the unfathomable mercy of God that gets declared over and over and over again, and the possibility that there are people who are the elect, the remnant, who are going to be saved, and the complete brokenness of those people who are going to be saved, the complete and utter deep down profound sinfulness of those people, it's unthinkable that what he's saying is, if you ever in one unthinking moment say anything bad about the Spirit of Truth, you're not going to be forgiven. That's just incoherent with everything else that the New Testament is saying. So we have to look at this and just ask ourselves, okay, now what is he meaning by this here? And the only thing that is consistent with everything else that the Bible is saying is that the one thing that leads to my eternal condemnation, that will in the end not be forgiven, is if I can go to my grave stubbornly insisting, that I don't want what God has to offer me and I don't want to bow my knee to him. And certainly, that's what the rest of the New Testament teaches. It's the unbeliever who is going to be condemned.
So I want to put a focus a little bit on the Bible study that you just gave us and how you did that, because that's really important to understand what we're saying here and really to understand the Bible. You're saying, let's look at the Bible in context.
Mm-hmm.
Don't pull a verse out and look at it all by itself. But what you did here, you went to great lengths to read a lot of the passage and to understand the context in which Jesus was saying what he did to these people.
Right.
Then you also are saying, let's look at the whole context of what the Bible's saying. And so we've got to not just pull out a little piece, a little twig, but to look at the whole tree and it's all its root system and understand what that one leaf looks like on this whole tree.
Yes, exactly. Yeah.
And I think if we don't do that, that's when we really get ourselves in trouble.
Right.
And I think what we, especially in this context, when I hear about people talking about the unforgivable sin, the biggest context that they throw away is mercy.
Mm-hmm.
And it's usually people who have had so much hurtfulness toward them where they cannot see God's mercy. And that's maybe the biggest key of understanding God, is to understand, to try and grasp mercy. And I think that's a lifelong task. That's not something that I can do by studying it one day or one week or one year, but something I have to keep coming back to and back to and back to. And it's a difficult one, Jack, when on one hand we need to really understand God's mercy, and on the other hand we need to understand our sinfulness.
Mm-hmm.
And that's when it gets really confusing for us. Lots of times we want to throw out our sinfulness so that we can understand God's mercy, or throw out God's mercy because we're such sinners.
Right.
And to be able to understand and see both of those things is, again, just an incredible miracle of God.
Yeah.
And I don't think all believers get there. I think most of us are somewhat unbalanced. I think as I grow in my faith, mercy becomes bigger to me. I see God more in that light, and I see my sin more. It's interesting how they're running parallel to one another. The growth of both those concepts, not my shame in the sense my sin is something that makes me unlovable to God, but my sin in terms of who I really am, who God says I really am.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The staff of McKenzie Study Center has written a book on interpreting and understanding the Bible. It is what they call a common sense approach. They believe the Bible communicates God's wisdom to us in normal human language, and this requires us to be good readers. This also means we need to see each of the biblical authors as trying to communicate a particular set of ideas to a particular audience. But this is not always easy. In fact, it's hard work. What is needed is a set of godly principles to guide us in our interpretation. The authors of Biblical Interpretation, A Common Sense Approach, offer a reasonable guide to those principles. Call McKenzie at 541-485-4801 to order your copy.
Okay, so Jack, we've talked about a lot of really big concepts in this discussion. We've read a passage that is actually quite difficult to understand. We've talked about mercy. We've talked about sin. Can you help put this together by talking about some issues in your life that may relate to your own need for mercy? Because we could sound like people who really have our acts together, like we're people who can say it. You're a person who can say it well, so maybe your life isn't as difficult as other people, or you don't have as much that God needs to save you from as other people, because you understand the scripture well. And I've heard people say that you sound quite arrogant, and that you understand things so well that you must just have it together. And I know that not to be true in your life. You know what I'm thinking is that the examples in our lives are sometimes much more mundane.
And my life is full of mundane examples. And what I mean by mundane is my response to them is more along the lines of, there we go again, rather than, oh, I see. I mean, there have been those moments in my life where it's, oh, I see. I'm a sinner. I didn't understand that before. Those are watershed issues, earth-shaking moments, revolutions, spiritual revolutions in your life where you really see yourself in a way that you have never seen yourself before.
Yes. But now it's more we see those that issue that we, the light came on once, and we see that happening time and time and time again. And it becomes, oh yeah, that again, not in the sense of, oh, no big deal. But for me, it's, oh man, is that deeper than I ever thought, and it keeps on coming, and boy, am I a sinner, type issues.
Yeah.
And I've even seen that come out, Jack, in terms of our relationship with each other. Issues where you and I have come, you know, head to head, and we, I'm mad at you because I don't think you're seeing me right. Because
right.
I think that you have your mind closed to understanding my perspective. And I might still think you're closed to understanding my perspective, but my reaction to you has sometimes just been to want to disqualify you, to want to put you down, to want to, at least in my own head, say, you know, I can write Jack off in that way.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a mean and unkind thing to do.
Right.
Is that something perhaps that you might do to me?
Yeah, absolutely. And more often than not, in my experience, it's not so much that I see myself being evil, but I see that I must be evil because of what I've done to other people. I mean, I see the effects of me in their life, and it's not good. It's destructive in one way or the other.
You mean you didn't?
It's really problematic.
You didn't see at the time that you were doing something wrong, but
well,
you
and,
see.
And I think for a lot of our sin, I don't even see it in retrospect. You know, I look back and I go, "Well, what did I do wrong? I'm just being me," and then I realize, "Ah, that's the problem. I'm just being me. That's the problem." And I
might not be able to break it down and see exactly
and really
how me hurt somebody.
Yeah, exactly. But it becomes very evident. I mean, for a long time, I wasn't even open to the possibility that there was anything wrong. It's your problem. You know, you're reacting poorly. But I think I have been humbled enough by God to and my theology tells me, Jack, why should it come as any surprise to you that you are causing this problem? It's you that are broken, and your pride, your selfishness, your thoughtlessness, your greed, your evil, your ambition, those kinds of things that are seething within you, they may remain invisible to you, Jack, but look at the effects in other people's lives. Tell me they're not there. And that's when I walk away going, yeah, there I go again. And I, you know, oftentimes I can't walk away telling you exactly where all the places sin raised its ugly head. I'm too close to it to see that. You could tell me that. Other people outside of me could probably tell me that. My wife could tell me that. But I can't see that. I'm too close to that to see that. But I can realize that what the Bible says about me is true. Jack, why are you leaving such problems in your wake with other people? It's because you're you. Because you have all this stuff seething inside that is one way or the other leaking out and affecting your relationships with people.
Even though you didn't intend it, even though you didn't want it, even though you don't see it,
right?
Nonetheless, it is there.
And that's what it means when the Bible says we're sinners. When it says we have, we're people of degrading passions and a depraved mind full of foolishness, that's what it's talking about. And a lot of it is so subtle and so hidden and so covert that we can't even see it when we're looking at it. But if we have had our eyes open to just the fact of our sinfulness, we can see all kinds of evidence that it's true in our social interactions, especially. The thing that I keep looking at is my wife is one of the most thoughtful people I know. It just comes really pretty naturally to her. I'm the opposite. I'm really not very thoughtful, and when I get a good look at myself, it just is terrible. You know, I can be generous when generosity is called upon. But there's not that spontaneous generosity that is just generous with serendipities toward other people. And when I see myself in contrast to my wife, I just get ashamed at how thoughtless I am, how really fundamentally selfish I am. And in my relationship with her, I know how many things I could spontaneously do to show my kindness and to serve her and to just be good to her. And how ready I am to sit back and let her serve me, and I'm not going to serve her. And every now and then I get a pretty good glimpse of that in myself and try to not look at it very long, because it's depressing. It's just so ingrained. I know better, but all the momentum of my life takes me towards selfishness. That's evil. And that I need mercy for that. Because it's just damnable that a human being should be the kind of human being that I am.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program, or would like to know more about Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, you may call us at area code 541-485-4801. You can write to us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And we're also on the internet. Look for us under Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College. If you didn't have time to write all that down, I'll repeat it again in just a moment. The Mackenzie staff has worked for years studying the Bible, understanding the world we live in, and pursuing what it means to be a Christian. They desire that their ministry may be valuable to others, but they also know that their efforts are in deep need of God's mercy. You can join the Mackenzie staff through classes, seminars, tapes, and papers. The Mackenzie Study Center is a nonprofit ministry entirely funded by the generous contributions of people who believe in its goals and have benefited from its ministry. If you would like to make a gift to Mackenzie, it will be entirely tax deductible. Just mail your check to Mackenzie Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. If you would like to call and request a free taped copy of today's program, the telephone number is 541-485-4801. Now on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of McKenzie Study Center, thank you for listening.